us pray. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to come here this evening so we can continue studying your word. Only through the hearing and studying of your word can our faith continue to grow. Father, once again, we thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus, who sacrificed himself upon the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of everlasting life. Father, we pray for those who are unable to attend our study group this evening, whether they be traveling or for medical reasons of one sort or another. We pray for their quick return. Father, we pray for our missions that we support, missionaries that we support overseas, and we pray that you'll keep them safe, keep them continuing with their good works over in Africa. And we know that in some of those countries over there, they don't have the religious freedoms that we enjoy in this country. So, Lord, we pray that you watch over them and help them in their works. Father, we continue to pray for those men and women that are in the armed forces who are involved in conflicts throughout the world. We pray that you give them the courage to continue to carry out their duties. Comfort them in their hours of need and bring them safely home back to their families. Father, as we go through this week, we pray that you'll walk beside each of us, give us your wisdom and your patience so we can endure our everyday trials and bring them to a successful conclusion. Father, as we prepare to study here, we pray that we can remain focused on the speaker of the evening so that we can retain what we have heard and apply it to our own lives. We continue to pray for peace and love and harmony to spread throughout the whole world. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We touched on a couple of the verses here at the end of chapter 15 last week before we closed out our class, but I want to go back and blend this in to the argument that Paul has made in countering the proposition that there is no resurrection, there is no general resurrection. Having stated at the beginning part of this paragraph that when the resurrection occurs, the corruptible will be putting on the incorruptible. In other words, that which decays, that which is subject to the normal processes of life as we understand it, that's going to be ended, because then the incorruptible is that which doesn't decay. It's a body, quote unquote, that is eternal. Immortality is another term that describes that incorruptible condition. And when that happens, then he said, in the last part of verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, the victory, obviously, is something that everyone should aspire to. And those who deny the resurrection have no hope of a victory, because the victory in the context of this passage is the victory that is related to the resurrection, the putting on of the immortality and the incorruptible. And then he continues with that thought and says, O death, where is thy sting? The word sting here, I can't remember the Greek word, doesn't really matter, but it's the word that was used to particularly identify the stinger on a scorpion. He said then in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. So here there is a sort of a pseudo-personification of death, that if you want to think about death and the scorpion and then his stinger, and he's saying, okay, the sting, or stinger, if we want to use the metaphor, of death is sin. The stinger on the scorpion is what inflicts the pain, the consequence of the attack, so to speak. We know that the sting of death That is the stinger that sin is what, or death is, excuse me, sin uses death to inflict that pain. In the, again, it's the spiritual pain that we're talking about. And then he says, and the power of sin is in the law. Now, going back to Romans, you remember that he said in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 that where there is no law, there is no transgression. By definition, sin is a transgression of law. And so here's the picture. You've got sin using law to inflict death. Now, spiritually, we know it's stated in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, a person who understands that as a sinner, you are, in a sense, the victim of sin and the law, which is death. Now, if you understand that, and then you were to take the position that there is no resurrection, then where in the world would be the motivation to do anything other than what you good and well pleased in view of what lies beyond your death, which is zero, zilch, nothing, if there is no resurrection? And so that's why he brings the Lord into the picture. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the victory over sin, the victory over death, the victory over the grave are all, I believe, encompassed in that imagery there. Now, the connection of the physical resurrection with the victory that's in the Lord is, yes, physical, but it's also the spiritual. And it is that understanding of the truth of the resurrection that then motivates people to live like the Lord wants them to live in this life. Again, if there were no resurrection, well, as he said earlier in the chapter, if we are yet in our sin, our faith is vain. There's no hope. Verse 32 of the chapter, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So, yeah. But on the other hand, if there is a resurrection, which there is, and he's, you know, argued that effectively, then the conclusion of all that he has said and the fact of the resurrection and the truth of the victory that's in Christ, verse 58, wherefore, see, there's your. Let's wrap it up. Put it all in one neat little package here. Wherefore, therefore, here's the consequence and result of all that's been said. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. No resurrection. Labor would be vain, wouldn't it? The word vain means empty, useless, of no value. And it wouldn't. But on the flip side of that, since it is profitable, that is labor in the Lord, then he says, be steadfast, rock solid, unmovable, always abounding, ing. Keep it on, keep it on, keep it on, keep it on, keep it on. There's no stopping point as long as we're able. And we have the ability and the opportunity, we keep pressing on. You know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I press on toward the goal. I keep on. Keep on pressing on toward that goal, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's his point here. With that assurance of the victory over sin and death and the victory over the grave, then this is like building a fire. The zeal and the desire to do all that we possibly can in service to the Lord. Your thoughts on this? Comments?
Well, Richard. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to live in sin either. If it wasn't possible.
Well, in fact,
we're still supposed to be good people.
Well, that's true. But, as far as the Christian is concerned, as Paul said in Romans 6, wherefore shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Absolutely not. We don't practice. We don't live a life of habitual sinning. Yeah. And when we do sin, we repent and pray for the Lord's forgiveness. Lori? Any other thoughts on that? Well, talk about working for the Lord and abounding in the work of the Lord. Lo and behold, he's got a case in point, doesn't he? Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in stores, he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. This collection for the saints that he refers to here is spoken of, extensively in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but in Romans chapter 15, he also addresses it. We don't know what the occasion for the need was, but they were in need. Specifically, he mentions it in verse 3. When I arrive, whomsoever you approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty to Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, in Judea, there was a situation where there were needy saints, needy Christians. The word saint means Christian. And so this is the way that some of the other churches in other parts of the region could help them out, is that they would collect monies and then they would send that money to the needy Christians there in Jerusalem. There are a number of things that we learn from this that we don't have any other information about. One is that this is the clear directive from the Holy Spirit through the apostle as to how a local congregation is to pool its resources. One of the essential ingredients to collective action is the pooling of resources. If we are going to act as a unit, we talk about collective action, we're talking about a collectivity of people who are going to act as one, Well, the only thing that we can do is to provide for something to be done, and the way to do that is to pool resources. That's one of the three elements of collective action. And this is the only instruction that we have from God about how God wants His people in local congregations to pool their resources, and that is from free will offerings. Now, there are many, the schemes of men are myriad when it comes to raising money, quote unquote. And the reason I put it in quotations is that the offering, the collection, per se is not about raising money. One of my early mentors, Brother W.O. Wharton, and he has since departed. I think he died last year, but I talked to him a couple of years ago. I loved the expression he always used in talking about the collection. He said, "We're not in the business of raising money. It's about raising men." And it is. And this verse teaches that, as we'll see. But, you know, all of the schemes of money-raising projects that churches get involved in, and I get telephone calls, it seems like regularly, from these outfits that are in the money-raising business, and they want to present their program to tell us how we can raise more money. And they usually are almost aghast when I say, "Well, we're not concerned about raising money." They, it's like, "What? You know, this guy must be from another planet, you know." They stammer and stutter around and say, "Okay, thank you, and, you know, bye." But in this instruction, we see that it is the pooling of the resources, which is the product of the collective activities of the saints on the first day of the week to put their money in store, literally in a treasury. And so that's it. That's the, you know, again, no car washes, rummage sales, all the other schemes that churches get involved in. It's the free will offering on the first day of the week in terms of the pooling of the resources so that we can provide for the things that we are authorized to provide for as a congregation. And that's another dimension of this. As far as benevolence is concerned, and I guess this would fall into the category of benevolence, that is helping people who are in need, the only authorized recipients of monies from a church treasury that we can find authority for anywhere in the New Testament is other Christians. Now, people go, well, what about all the, you know, these other people out here that are in need? Somebody's got to help them. There are two facets of a Christian's life. One involves the collective action of the congregation where we are members of a local assembly like this. But then we've got our life outside of this collective that we are involved in things that can include benevolent activities. You know, there are some secular organizations that are involved in helping raise money for people. If you want to be involved in those things, as an individual, the money comes out of your bank account, out of your pocket, which is, you know, we have a responsibility to humanity as members of the human race to be involved in that. Paul talks about one of the characteristics of the Gentile world that caused God to pour out His wrath on them, that he describes in Romans chapter 1. One of the things is that people were not merciful. They were unmerciful. In Romans chapter 1, I think that's verse 31, but let me give you the citation. Yes, it's the last word of verse 31 of Romans 1, unmerciful. The word in the original there is the Greek word elemosyne. We get our English word elemosynary from it. An elemosynary person or organization is a charity, a charitable person. As members of the human race, we have a responsibility to try to help those in need that we have ability and opportunity to respond to their needs. So that's the way, per God's instructions, that this matter of benevolence is taken care of. Churches, local congregations can help needy Christians among themselves or in other places like we have here. But as far as taking money from the church treasury to help people that are not Christians that are in need, no authority for it. But I can take it out of my pocket and I can help them. And that's the way God has structured it. So those are two of the key truths regarding collections and benevolence that we learn from this event. I say this is not the only place that this is spoken of. We also have, as I mentioned a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and also Romans 15. It's the same incident. And as far as the regular collection, and by the way, this word collection. Some commentators, and in fact lexicographers, say that this instruction is to individuals to stick their money in a jar on the cabinet in their house so that when Paul gets there, they can, you know, empty their cookie jar and give him the money. The word collection here, according to a well-recognized Greek scholar by the name of Adolf Diesmann. He wrote a book called Light from the Ancient East. There's several books in that. That was his thing. But in his book, The Light from the Ancient East, what he shows is, let me just give you the premise of the book. The book is the product of his examination of regular non-biblical writings with regard to the daily activities of people in the early first century, that how they used these words, you know, that, you know, the New Testament was written in the common language of the street, the Koine Greek, just, you know, Joe Blow walking up and down the street. It wasn't the classical Greek, it was the common man on the street language. Well, in his examination of the use of the words in their culture, this word, translated collection here, was a word that was commonly used to refer to the gathering together of monies by the pagans to offer to their gods. It wasn't the word that might have been used to describe sticking your money in a cookie jar. Okay. This is an activity related to the group pooling their resources. In the pagan world, it was to worship of a pagan deity. But here, that word is appropriated to describe the activities of the saints in the local congregation on the first day of the week with regard to the pooling of their resources. So that's why we do what we do on the first day of the week. And that is, we provide an opportunity for the members of the local congregation to give as they have prospered. And that's another element of this. As he may prosper. Literally, that expression means as one has been carried on a journey. Now, so how does that relate to prosperity? Because we typically think prosperity means how big our paycheck is, or whatever amount of money we've been given. But it goes a lot deeper here. What he's saying is, as God has carried you along in life, and taken care of you and provided for you. Now, granted, there is a dimension of it that relates to how much you have in terms of physical possessions, whether it's money or other resources. That's relative to how much you can demonstrate your love for God for what He's done for you. But it starts with your appreciation and my appreciation for how God has carried me along the journey. That's the literal meaning of the term. So, when I teach on this, which I guess I'm doing right now, trying to get that across is the biggest challenge, and that is when we start thinking about our giving, the first thing to think of is not, let's see, I've got, you know, 50 bucks here, let's see, 10%, that'd be $5. So, you know, just $5. No, we start thinking, first of all, spiritually about how much we love God and how much He loves us and what He's done for us. And then we go from there. And as most of you know, under the New Testament and the New Covenant, there is no specified percentage. Under the old law, there was tithing. But the irony of that is that most people think that the Jew only gave 10%. But when you added it all up, it was more like a third. Now, they lived in a theocracy, and they were given the very specific, you know, instructions in terms of the percentage to give. But under the New Covenant, the onus is on us. Each one of us, as a matter of fact, to reflect upon what God has done for us and then make the determination to give in view of how much we can give to show our love for God. So no percentage is given. And, you know, when you stop and think about it, what that causes us to do is right in line with the characteristic of the New Covenant anyway, and that is that it's a law that's written on the heart. Remember Jeremiah 8 and Hebrews 8? Jeremiah 31, I mean. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and Hebrews 8. It's a law that was written on the heart, which means we've got to examine our hearts. It's a whole lot easier just to pay a bill. You get, you know, utility bill or whatever, you know. Now, there may be some people in here who don't get bills. I don't know. But most of us know what bills are. When you get a bill, all you might look at and say, oh. But, you know, you just, okay, write the check, whatever, pay it, done, it's over, forgotten, move on. And that's sort of the way tithing is. I can remember as a kid in the Baptist church, well, when they got, it came around every year, and you had to sign a pledge card. How much, what percentage you're going to get? And boy, did they ever push tithing. 10%, 10%, 10%. And then every week we got this little envelope that we put our money in, and you had to check on there. Are you tithing? Are you tithing? You know, tithe, 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 tithe. It's just like getting a light bill. But from the New Testament, it's not that way. It's you look in your heart and you think seriously and carefully about what God has done and is doing for you, and then you respond in a corresponding way to how God has spiritually blessed you. That means we've got to do a lot more thinking than just getting a bill that says you owe 10%. Paul?
That might cause us to become like the Thessalonians.
To
give first of ourselves.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Eventually, we plan on getting to that passage in 2 Corinthians 8:4, but it's going to be a couple of weeks before we get there. Right. Lori?
You're not
Well, they're in the business of raising money.
And it's the same people. I don't know how many times the same people are going to give, you know, 40 or 90.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I would just like to share this with you, too. You know, it's just like the situation with Stephen Bass. We made the announcement. Here's a need. You know, if you want to help him out, just, you know, do it. You know, it's up to you. You know, and commendably, the response was overwhelming. You know, I was very, very ecstatic at the response to that. And we, you know, I have no idea who gave what. That's not what it's about. You know? It's about people who care giving. Yeah. And so, you know, that's similar to what we've got right here. Here was a need in Jerusalem, and Paul said, let each one of you, every single one of you, you know, think about how God has prospered you, and then give accordingly. Dorothy? Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So why did you end up doing it as a separate collection?
Well, it wasn't a separate collection. We have increased the support, and some people said they wanted to do it. They wanted to help him out. And so we just made the announcement that if others wanted to do that, that's fine. And it turned out that there was actually more money than what he, that was given than he needed. And so
couldn't our group here have met all those needs from the church?
Right, yeah, but some other people but some people said they wanted to do it personally. Yeah.
Because was this the group here that they're talking about the need for the saints, is that specific people that needed, not a church that needed assistance?
All we know is that there were needy Christians in Judea that they were helping. And that's all we know about. We don't know where in Jerusalem. Obviously, they were members of congregation there. I don't know. We don't know. I don't know anything else about them.
Yeah. Because so in this particular case, though, it's still a specific need, right? This isn't. We're just getting assumptions from this.
This was a specific need, but this is also the pattern for the way that we are authorized to respond to needs as far as benevolence is concerned. And it's the only information we have about pooling of resources too. So that's why I say there are several important principles and lessons that are taught as a result of this information. You look like you still have questions in there. Well, that's what he says here. On the first day of the week, which tells us that, in fact, some of the modern translations say on the first day of every week, that this is what they did
for
pooling of resources. Pooling of resources was a regular activity that they did on the first day of the week. So that's where we learn about how they pool the resources is from this passage.
So I think what you're getting at is that the resources are collected on the first day of the week as we have ability. From those resources, then decisions are made as to how the money is spent. And in this particular case, some of the money is going to be sent with Paul to the saints in Judea,
right,
who needed help.
But it also, this also relates to the supporting of preacher preachers, either the local preacher or preachers that are in other areas, okay, where did that money, how is that money collected in a local congregation? We know that money was sent from the church in Philippi to Paul. Okay, so by necessary conclusion, they pooled their resources. Well, what instruction do we have in the New Testament that tells us about the pooling of resources to enable a church to help support the preaching of the gospel? Well, we come back here. So, that's what I say. This tells us about the pooling of the resources. It's the first day of the week collection. Then we go to other passages and we find out what we are authorized to use that money for. And so we've got the passages that deal with the support of preachers from churches. We've got the passages that deal with the benevolence matter. You've got Acts 11, which is another benevolent issue. They sent the money to the elders of the churches. You've got then the providing for the edification of the saints in the congregation. So we have it's like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. You know, when you've got one piece here, you don't look at that piece and say, "Well, now this piece doesn't relate to the whole thing." This piece and this piece, all the pieces have to, you fit them all together to get the whole picture.
So this particular collection, all the money they collected for this passage may not have just been for the needy saints. It could have been distributed other ways, is what you're saying?
Well, what I'm saying is he is referring to a situation, and this is how they responded to it. This is how they pool their resources. Now, there are other needs besides this one that congregations are involved in taking care of. In fact, in this very letter, he talks about the support of preachers in chapter 9. Well, where does that money come from? This is all the information that the Holy Spirit has given us about how these needs are taken care of. So therefore, we must conclude, we have no other information to go on, that this is the way God wants it done. Richard?
The way I had this explained to me one time is this was a separate collection, not the regular church collection.
Well,
because, the way they explained it, because the people were very poor, and they could meet their commitment for their regular collection on the first day of the week, but if they could come up with extra money, which they would have to accumulate slowly, so that when Paul arrived there and made an announcement that he had the saints in Jerusalem had a need, they would be unprepared to give him any money. And so with this long-range plan, they could accumulate this extra money and set it aside for the saints in Jerusalem.
Well, the problem I have with that scenario, now granted, he is saying that you need to do this so that when I come, there won't be, you'll have it ready to send. Now, that's true. But to say that it is a special collection, there's absolutely nothing in the text to warrant that conclusion. Well, it is. That's what the collection is. The word collection means the treasury. Yeah. And so the money is, again, that's the pooling of the resources business. It's the Lord's money in the treasury of the congregation. And this is what they were going to use money for. But at the same time, we know from chapter 9, they also could support preachers. Where does that? It comes from their pooled resources. So he's just talking about this particular need, but obviously, as we've said before, there are other needs. Paul?
One of the things this whole passage teaches, too, though, is the idea that each congregation is responsible for their own.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
Rather than supporting congregations, each congregation.
right? And in fact, in this case, he wanted them to pick out some messengers to take it so that he wouldn't be accused of, improper action. Yeah, because he, when we get to the first of the next chapter, we see that he was accused of being a mercenary. So that's another element of it. Okay. And he said in verse 3, "And when I arrive, whomsoever you shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty to Jerusalem. And if it be meet, that is, if it works out in my plans and so forth, I will go also, and they shall go." And they shall go with me. Which, as it turns out, that's what happened. He and the messengers and some of his other co-workers were together in a group that went, you get that from Romans 15 and also from the book of Acts. They were taking it to Jerusalem. Verse 5, "But I will come unto you when I shall have passed through Macedonia. For I passed through Macedonia, but with you it may be that I shall abide or even winter, that you may set me forward on my journey whithersoever I go. For I do not wish to see you now by the way, for I hope to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So remember, Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. He's saying, here are my plans. But as it turns out, his plans got changed. But what his intention was, that he was going to go through Macedonia. First he said, I'm going to come to you, and I shall pass through Macedonia. But he wanted to spend some time with them in Corinth. So he didn't want to just run in there one day and then run out the next. He wanted to spend some time with them, and so too that they could, and maybe even spend the winter there. Since he mentioned staying in Ephesus till Pentecost, that gives us a little bit of a time frame that he wrote this letter likely in early spring. Because Pentecost, you remember, was the 50-day feast that followed the Passover. Pentecost was an idiom that usually referred to the day of Pentecost. So we're looking at early spring. He was perhaps envisioning doing some traveling through Macedonia, Achaia, and spending the winter in Corinth. But he wanted to stay in Ephesus. Because, as he says here, there was a great effectual door open. In other words, there were many opportunities there, but there were also some of his enemies. Which suggests to us that he was already seeing the handwriting on the wall with perhaps regard to the Demetrius affair. You might recall that when Paul left Ephesus, it wasn't with a bon voyage party. No, he left under adverse conditions, under duress. Yeah. And so that's what changed his travel plans. And it turns out that that's to his discredit in the eyes of his detractors. Because when we get to Second Corinthians, we're going to see that one of the things that was said about him is you can't trust his word because he speaks with a forked tongue. He speaks out of one side of his mouth yes, and he speaks out of the other side of his mouth no, and so you never know which way he's going to go, whether he's saying yes or no, and what he's going to do. And, of course, he defends himself against that, you know, when he made this statement over here about his travel plans, they were not cast in concrete. And because of what happened, he had to change his travel plans. And so he was not being dishonest with them when he made this this statement over here. But his critics tried to use that against him. This expression in verse 6, set me forward on my journey, it's used several times in the Testament. It's used again here in this chapter too, but it's also used in 3 John verse 6. Kids, you're coming in. It referred to providing support for another via food, other resources, money, and sometimes even traveling companions to ensure safety. It's not just, okay, goodbye, hope you have a good day, good trip, take care. No, they were deeply involved in helping in that those efforts. Okay, well, we will move on, and my guess is we will get ready. We will get into 2 Corinthians next week, so might start looking at that.